Our gospel lesson comes to us today from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. Hear now these words. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But by this time, the boat, battered by the waves, was far from the land, for the wind was against them. And early in the morning, he came walking toward them on the sea. But when the disciples saw him on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and started walking on the water and came toward Jesus. But when he noticed the strong wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him, saying to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." The Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Almighty God, inspire us by your true and living Spirit, that we may know more of what it means to be your children, and that we may faithfully respond to the call of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one in whose name we have gathered, and the one in whose name we pray. Amen. As many of you know, I grew up United Methodist. I really loved the little church I grew up in the little town of Howe, Texas. And it's interesting, as I tried to think back of any other churches that I attended prior to college, and I could only come up with four. The first was a Church of Christ. A neighbor down the street took me and my siblings, I was about three, he took us to a vacation Bible school. And I remember just screaming and crying the entire time. I only went the one day. The first wedding I attended was at a Catholic church. The service was over an hour long. Parts of it were in Latin. And so after that, I turned down lots of opportunities to go to friends' weddings because I just assumed all weddings were that long. I didn't know that, like, in Methodist churches, they can be 15 or 20 minutes. In middle school, I attended the Baptist church that my brother and sister-in-law attended. Especially if I spent the night with them, I would go with them. And then the only other church I can think of is that when we would visit my Grandma Sims in Illinois, if we were there over a Sunday, we would attend the little country church that my dad grew up in. So years later, after college, when I finally decided, hey, maybe I should start going back to church, I think it was more my love for that little church that I grew up in and the lack of a meaningful experience at those other four denominations that made me continue to seek out Methodist churches. I really don't remember that there was anything specific about Methodism in particular that made me wanted to be Methodist at that point. And since I was a member of a United Methodist church when I finally answered my call to ministry, I started the ordination process in the United Methodist Church. It's a long process. For seminary, though, I chose Bright Divinity School. Now, Bright is in Fort Worth, Texas, and it's a Disciples of Christ seminary. Now, there was lots of Methodists, but that was not its where it got its founding from. It was Disciples of Christ. And I remember during my first semester, I realized that the ordination process for the Disciples of Christ ministers was much easier and much shorter than the United Methodist Church's process. Like, about half the time and a whole lot less paperwork. And in that first semester, I watched several of my fellow students who were United Methodists jumping ship and becoming disciples of Christ simply because the ordination process was so much easier. And I'll tell you what, it was tempting to jump. It really was. Because, like I said, I don't think I really had a real strong allegiance to Methodism then. But then in my second semester of seminary, I took United Methodist History and Doctrine. Now first, I found this class entirely inspiring, and a lot of that was because each lecture was more like a sermon than a lecture, thanks to the professor, Dr. Elaine Robinson. But as I learned, and I saw that the denomination's history of affecting personal change that leads then to social action, and as I learned about our theology of the life of faith in God's grace as a journey of love and of growth, I realized that I am unapologetically Wesleyan in my theology. And suddenly I felt really at home in the United Methodist Church. I was really a part of a community larger than the local churches that I had been a part of. I finally felt like I really belonged to this denomination. Even as I have grown to see areas where we need some very, very serious change, I still feel committed to this denomination. But the other interesting thing that happened in that class in the fall of 2000 was how my beloved professor pointed out how our foundational theology as Wesleyans and Methodists can be seen in the story of how the Grinch stole Christmas. Of course, at that point, I really wasn't much of a fan of that story. Just wasn't my thing, really. But at the end of that semester, I was about to begrudgingly see Ron Howard's live-action version starring Jim Carrey. And now, armed with this theological insight and seeing that movie, I would say I've become a really huge fan of How the Grinch Stole Christmas. But before we really dig into the book, we need to understand this phrase. This is so foundational to Methodist theology. It's a term called prevenient grace. Prevenient comes from two Latin roots, pre, which means before, as you might expect, and venio, that which goes. So if you think about intervene, shares the same root word, and to intervene is to go between. So prevenient, then, is to go before. So prevenient grace is God's grace that goes before our action, before our response. God takes that initiative. It is God taking the first step to show us God's love for us. And baptism is really a beautiful example of this. Now, ultimately for us as United Methodists, baptism is really not about our choices. Baptism is actually a sign of God's grace. Many denominations, baptism is seen as something about our choice, but not here, not with us. It is the sign of God's grace, of God's prevenient grace, whether the person being baptized is an infant or an adult. Particularly in infant baptism, though, we can really see God's initiative. Because before this child has proven themselves, we see God already loves that child. God is already inviting that child into a relationship. But even in adult baptism, we see it more as a culmination that God has already been doing the work of drawing that baptized person to that point, and that God has been doing that from the very beginning of that person's life. God has loved that person throughout. God has taken the initiative to draw them in, and baptism shows that sign. As our Ephesians passage reads, even when we were dead through our trespasses and sins, God still loved us and wanted to give us life. So even if you were one who hated all the Whos that lived down in Whoville, and even if you wanted to steal away their Christmas joy, God still loves you. And God has taken the initiative to open you to something better. But in thinking about prevenient grace, I have to stress that it is God is taking the initiative. It's as the contemporary blues singer Kebmo sang on his 1998 album, Slow Down. Well, it might sound bad, or it might sound good. It might be made of steel, or it might be made of wood. Maybe it's just news on your television. Or it might be God trying to get your attention. You see, with prevenient grace, God will use anything to get our attention. God might even use little Cindy Lou Who in trying to get the Grinch's attention. You see, Cindy Lou even pulls at the heartstrings of a Grinch. And even the Grinch, who claims to hate the Whos, shows a moment of care by giving her water and patting her on the head. Now, here's one of the things that I love about Ron Howard's live-action version of the movie. In there, Cindy Lou actually becomes... The theme is that Cindy Lou is trying to get the Grinch's attention throughout, trying to invite him into the community that is initially scared and put off by him. The other thing about that movie is I love how the Grinch's dog, Max, he goes to great lengths even to try to shed the light on the Grinch. But as in all tellings of the Grinch's story, even music sung at the right time can open us to God's life-changing love. But one more thing on prevenient grace. It isn't just that God loves us in our sin and wants to draw us out of that. Prevenient grace is God coming to us even in the storms of life. Storms that are often not even of our own making. Sometimes they just happen. But God still shows up. This is what we see in our gospel story today. As Jesus epitomizes who God is and what God does, we see God trying to do anything to get to us, trying to help us in any way, even if it means walking on water. But now we move on to justifying grace. There's a couple of ways for us to think about this theological term, justifying grace. For one, we often feel like we need to do something in order to justify God's love for us. But grace, by definition, is an unconditional gift of love. There is nothing that we can do to justify that love because it's a free gift. And we don't have to justify it. God simply accepts us and loves us right as we are. God justifies us. We don't have to justify ourselves. So it's what we heard from Ephesians that Kristen read to you earlier. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not the result of works, so that no one may boast. And so justifying grace is God helping us to see and to accept that we are God's beloved children. But even justifying grace is prevenient, because God has taken the initiative in helping us to accept that we are God's child. But let's think about it another way, using the example of word processing. If I write justify a paragraph, what happens? Everything becomes lined up, aligned on the right side, right? So justifying grace is what helps us to align with God's ways. And I often relate this to the biblical understanding of the word repent. Now, our modern understandings of repent is that repent is to beg and plead for forgiveness. But in the biblical words that get translated as repent, that's not the meaning. In Hebrew, repent just means to turn around and go the other direction. Greek echoes that sentiment, but has the added meaning of going beyond the mind or going beyond the understanding that you have. So when we, by God's initiative, turn to God's ways, turn to God's acceptance of us, we experience God's justifying, realigning grace. In our children's story, we see the Grinch. He's ready to push that sleigh full of Christmas decorations, gifts, and food off of the tip of Mount Crumpet. But then he turns to listen. And here's something that he didn't expect. He heard singing that showed that Christmas came without all the stuff. And in that moment, he went beyond the mind, the understanding that he had had of the Whos and of Christmas. It's as if God had finally gotten his attention, and he was justified from outside of himself. Now, for Wesley, in that moment, we are justified. Real change occurs in us. In his terminology, we are regenerated. As theologian Theodore Runyon writes, not only are we granted a new status in Christ through justification, but God does not leave us where we were. God inaugurates a new creation, restoring the relation to which we were called to mirror God in the world. There is a real as well as a relative change within us. Now, in the beginning of our book, we are told that the Grinch's heart was two sizes too small. But then upon realizing through song that Christmas is really more than stuff from a store, that really means a little bit more, we are told that the Grinch's heart grew three times that day. He experiences spiritual regeneration. Now, what we aren't told is whether the Grinch's heart still needed room to grow some more. Now, John Wesley believed that since all things are possible with God, that we can do all things through the one who strengthens us, Wesley believed it was possible that in that moment of regeneration, that we can fully be restored to the fullness of humanity and of love that God intended for us. But Wesley is also clear that for most of us, we will have some work to do with God in growing into that fullness. Justification and regeneration are just starting points on a longer journey. Also for Wesley, that journey is undergirded by what he calls God's sanctifying grace. And this is also prevenient, because God continues to take the initiative working in us and with us in our renewed lives. God works to draw us ever closer to God and each other, and more fully into the fullness of humanity and love that God intended, growing our hearts in that process. Now, Wesley believed that with God, it is possible that we can grow into that fullness even in this lifetime. But he also concedes that we may never reach that fullness of which we are called on this side of life. So what do we do when people that we cherish, whether it's people we really know or someone who's sort of a celebrity to us, when they seem to have gotten some of it but haven't gotten it all? What do we do? I love to read biographies. And a couple of years ago, but I read a biography of Dr. Seuss. And of course, I'm sure the biography just didn't really take the time to focus on it much. But I didn't realize until the last few weeks that a lot of Dr. Seuss's earlier works were horrendously racist. Especially some of the advertisements he did, some of the small cartoons that he did for papers or magazines. And even some of Dr. Seuss's illustrations of certain cultures and ethnicities that wind up in some of his children's books, even the beloved ones, sometimes these people are drawn in a pejorative and even subservient fashion. And yet, on the flip side, I've heard numerous people through the years say that several of his stories, such as the Sneetches as one example, helped them to begin to see and challenge issues of race. So what do we do with Seuss? Do we throw him all out? What about my beloved John Wesley? We often applaud Wesley because he really does open the door just a crack for women to serve in ministry, saying, well, you can preach, just don't call it that. But if we're honest, even though he's quite cutting edge for the 18th century, he never grants full rights and privileges to women. They are never on equal footing with men. In writing of Native Americans, Wesley calls them savages and has little nice to say about them at all. And though he certainly held Muslims in a higher regard than many of his day and age, most of Wesley's writings about them were quite uncomplimentary. So do we throw out all of his work? Or do we approach these simultaneously fallen and redeemed people with grace, with unconditional love, Can we not simultaneously be honest about their failings while also celebrating that their hearts had grown 5 times in size, even though the ultimate goal had been 10 times? So I want to take us back to that passage from Matthew that I read to you earlier. This is a passage that I think often gets misread. You see, I think Peter's moment of doubt is not when he's out on walking on the water and sees the storm around him. No, I think Peter's moment of doubt occurs when he says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." It's as if he is saying, "I doubt that's you, Jesus. I doubt that you would come to me and my friends in the storms of life." And so Peter leaves the community in which he should be experiencing Christ, because 2 or more are gathered there in the boat. But he chooses to go it alone. He at least knew who to reach out to when life got hard, but, and this is very important. In the story, Jesus never says, "Hey, Peter, let me show you how to walk on the water just a little bit better." Jesus never says, "Hey, you guys in the boat, y'all continue in the boat. We're going to walk the rest of the way, okay?" No, Jesus takes Peter back to the boat. And we have to realize that the boat has for centuries and centuries been a symbol of the church. Jesus takes Peter back to the community where Christ can be known and even worshiped. And it's important to realize that John Wesley never had altar calls. He never asked people to come forward during the singing of "Just As I Am" to receive Christ into their lives. No, he ended his services with an invitation for the hearers to participate in community. He would invite them to local Methodist societies, bands, classes, where support could be found. He knew that one of the ways God gets our attention, one of the ways that God helps us to turn to God, one of the ways God helps us in our journey of growth is in community. We need the community to encourage, to challenge, and even correct us. We need the community as home base for the works that we are created to do, as the Ephesians passage reminds us. So I find it quite fitting that in the Grinch's response to and participation in sanctifying grace, he takes all the stuff back to the community. Having apparently been reconciled with the community, the book ends with the Grinch sitting amidst the community, even serving the community by carving the roast beast. May we go and do likewise, to be in community and to serve one another, knowing that God's grace is there to push us along, to get our attention, to help us to grow.